In W. Somerset Maugham's novel of Human Bondage, the main character, Philip Carey, finds himself studying art in Paris during the 1890s, which was the heyday of the French Impressionists. He has some talent. He's able to draw reasonably well. His paintings are pretty good. But he longs for greatness. Carey wants to be another Manet, Monet, Degas, or Renoir. After 2 years of study and a rejection of his best painting by the Salon, he finally approaches his art instructor and asks him if he should continue. Foinet, the art professor, goes to Carey's house, looks at his work, and then says, "Tell me something. Do you have another income?" Philip replies that he does not. The instructor then tells Carey frankly that he will never be anything but a second-rate artist. He has technical skill, but the paintings are lacking something. If it's greatness that he desires, he had better leave the field of art. It is then that Philip decides to go into medicine. If he cannot attain greatness in painting, he might as well train for a profession in which he could at least do some good in the world. He may not be world famous, but he will accomplish something of value. One can almost hear the faint echo of Jeremiah's prophecy, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." In verse 1 of chapter 45, we learn that this prophecy takes place in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, when he had written the words of Jeremiah. This takes us back to chapter 36, when Jeremiah dictated a somber message to his scribe or secretary, Baruch. It was a message of warning to the people of the coming judgment of the Lord. Jeremiah ordered Baruch to read it in the temple. The princes took the scroll from Baruch and then presented it to the king. And what was the king's response when the scroll was read to him? As each column was read, he took a knife, cut off the section, and threw it into the fire. That was what he thought of that message. He kept doing so until the entire scroll was destroyed. I remember being in junior high school when I was in grade 6, and the teacher handed back the assignments, the tests. And one kid got his mark from the teacher, and he went and in front of the other kids, went, that was what he thought of the teacher's mark. Of course, he was just showing everybody that he failed the test, but he thought he was being a big shot. Well, the king thought he was being a big shot. He kept doing so until the entire scroll that Jeremiah had sent was destroyed. And then after showing his colleagues what he thought of Jeremiah's prophecy, King Jehoiakim ordered his men to search for Jeremiah and his secretary Baruch and have them arrested. Knowing these facts from chapter 36 provide the context for chapter 45 and help to make the passage better understood. Baruch and Jeremiah have gone into hiding because they are wanted men. In the eyes of King Jehoiakim, by prophesying the doom of the nation and the defeat of the king, these men are guilty of treason, and their lives are in jeopardy. Now, you might think that's odd. Why would the king consider that treason? Well, you have to understand that in ancient times, and right up until the time of pretty much King Henry VIII, if you were to say something that the nation was in trouble, that's questioning the validity of the present king. I remember in history, when King Henry VIII, whenever he was sick, the doctors were shaking in their boots, because if you were to say the king is sick, that could be considered treason and you might get your head chopped off. Now, this is ancient times where the kings were regarded almost next to God. Certainly in the surrounding nations, such as in Egypt, they were considered to be gods. So you didn't mess with the king or tell the king that his kingdom was doomed. In verse 2 we read, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch." This prophecy is addressed to Baruch personally. This isn't a general prophecy to the nation or even to the nation's leaders. No, this is a message to one man who happened to be Jeremiah's assistant. What an immense privilege. A personal message from God himself to one individual. But also a great responsibility. In verse 3, we are given a clue as to why this message is being given. God quotes Baruch as saying, "Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest." Baruch is in anguish. He was already sorrowful. He knew that the nation of Judah was in serious danger. He had not only heard all the prophecies of Jeremiah, he had written them down, and he had them read publicly. But now Baruch has said that the Lord has added additional grief to the sorrow that he already has. Has that ever happened to you? Instead of witnessing the king and the people repenting and believing, Baruch is now a fugitive from the king and is running and hiding for his very life. John Guest says, "Baruch had labored for the prophet for so many years. Together they had watched everything they had tried to build get broken down. They had tried to bring repentance and reformation to Jerusalem, yet that hope had been defeated. The world had let him down. His life had been invested in an enterprise of failure. Sorrow upon sorrow, grief upon grief. So deep was his sighing, so much has he been worn down through grief and depression that he has fainted because of it. Despite the fact that he has fainted in sorrow, he is still not rested. He is both weary and unable to sleep. God speaks to Baruch because Baruch is discouraged, depressed, and scared." In verse 4, we read the first part of what the Lord has to say to Baruch, and it's a bit surprising. One would think that a message of encouragement would begin a little differently, but God says, "Behold, what I have built, I will break down. What I have planted, I will pluck up. That is, this whole land." First, God speaks of the land of Judah as a building that he has built. It's taken years, decades, centuries to build the nation to what it is now. But now God says that he's going to tear it down. Then God speaks of Judah as a plant that he has planted from seed, watered, nourished. But instead of allowing the plant to flourish, he's going to pull it up. So just in case Baruch is thinking that because the king is so angry and he's so depressed that God's going to change his mind, God reiterates what he's been saying all along. Irving Jensen says that God is basically telling Baruch to acknowledge my sovereign will as concerns judgment. The nation of Judah, as he knows it, will be destroyed. God is not changing anything. Verse 5 is perhaps even more discouraging. God asks Baruch if he seeks great things for himself. Derek Kidner points out that Baruch, who was of a very distinguished family, being the grandson of Maaseiah, governor of Jerusalem, very likely did have high ambitions. Well, if he does seek great things for himself, the Lord advises against it. Seek them not. He says, why? Because God is going to bring adversity on all flesh. So, if Baruch had great ambition, be it for personal achievement or material gain, he is told, don't bother. Disaster is pending, and everything that he may be striving for will come to nothing. Now, that is not exactly the kind of message that we would have expected from the late Robert Schuller, or today from Joel Osteen on television. But God is not merely about positive thinking. As Derek Kidner points out, Baruch's private drama must not seem hard to him, for there is a bigger tragedy in progress. It's not all about Baruch. It's not all about me. And it's not all about you. Kidner again points out that it is that in not seeking his own ambition, Baruch chose what really mattered. For it was Baruch who wrote out Jeremiah's prophecies for us and most likely supplied the narrative framework of this book of Jeremiah, thus ensuring that the church can derive benefit from this book even today. Think about it. Baruch helped write the Bible. How amazing is that? Our ambitions are so short-sighted. Let us trust God that He's got the situation under control and He knows best. However, in the second part of verse 5, God gives Baruch this word of encouragement. He says, "But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go." Now, what does God mean when he says, "I will give your life as a prize to you"? The Hebrew word refers to the spoils of war. So in the ESV, we have it rendered a prize of war. The New American Standard translates it as booty. And the NIV, which I believe you have here in your pews, is, "I will let you escape with your life." Now, in the rules of warfare, there is a saying, "To the victor belong the spoils," which means that when someone conquers a territory, the wealth of the land, the treasures, etc., now belong to him. The spoils of war is like the prize which someone earns as a result of conquest. In this verse, Baruch is told that his life will be like the prize, like the spoils of war, the booty, the loot that one collects after the battle. So, this means that Baruch will not be slain with the wicked of the nation of Judah. Like the loot or the valuables that are spared from destruction, Baruch's life will be spared. The last phrase of the promise is also important, for God says that his life will be spared wherever he goes. Now, this is especially important as we move on in the book of Jeremiah, because we learn that Baruch was later taken to Egypt along with Jeremiah and the Jewish migrants. Remember the situation at that point. Nebuchadnezzar had burned down Jerusalem and its temple to the ground and had taken over 3,000 people captive to Babylon in 586 BC. Fearing that Nebuchadnezzar would invade Judah again and initiate a further bloodbath, Yohanan decides to lead a massive migration of Jews down to Egypt, where they'll be safe. However, Jeremiah repeatedly warns them that if they disregard the command of the Lord and head down to Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar will invade Egypt and the people will die from sword, famine, and disease. The impact on the Jewish exiles in Egypt will even be even worse than the fate of the Jews who were taken to Babylon. However, when the people of Judah are down in Egypt, Baruch and Jeremiah are with them. Presumably, they were taken by force, because I don't think Jeremiah and Baruch would have deliberately disobeyed the command of God. But they're down there with them. Living amongst the rebellious community of exiles may have caused some fear in Baruch's mind. Here he is living amid a people in defiant rebellion where the Babylonians would soon arrive to destroy their community. Would God forget Baruch? Would Baruch be lumped together with the rebellious exiles living in Egypt? Would Baruch be among those slaughtered by the Babylonians? The answer is a resounding no. God sees Baruch's faithfulness. God remembers, God protects, and God rewards. Yes, Baruch, the Babylonians are coming. Yes, Baruch, there's going to be death by sword. Yes, Baruch, there's going to be a huge disruption, upheaval, and mayhem in your life. But no, Baruch, you're not going to be killed along with them. Yes, Baruch, your life will be a prize to you. Just as the most valuable treasures would be spared from destruction as the spoils of war, even so your life will be preserved wherever you go, whether it's to Egypt, to Babylon, or in the land of Judah. Your life is under God's special protection. Your life is under God's special care. Now, what does this short chapter, a mere 5 verses, have to say to us today? Well, before we begin to immediately apply this passage, we must remind ourselves that they were made specifically and personally to Baruch. So we cannot just simply transfer them over to us immediately, completely or directly. Just because God promised that Baruch's life would be spared, it does not necessarily follow that ours will in all circumstances be spared. If that were so, then no Christian would ever die in a war or a disaster, and we know that that's simply not true. It's not true in our lives today, and it was not true in biblical times either. Godly people have died violent deaths. Abel was murdered by his brother. James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod. Jesus was crucified by Pontius Pilate. So this passage cannot mean that God will spare the life of absolutely everyone who is godly and faithful. Nevertheless, the prophecy is not absolutely personal either. For if that were the case, then there would be no reason for the Holy Spirit to ensure that this was recorded and preserved for the Jews and the Christian church to read for the next 2,400 years. In speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, the Apostle Paul says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." So we are not to dismiss this prophecy of Jeremiah to Baruch as being of no application to us. So, if that is the case, what does it mean for us today? Well, first of all, it is a general truth that God watches over and protects his people, those who trust in him. We will flesh that out in a moment, but first let's look at the first part of the passage. You may be very much like Baruch in many ways. You believe in the God of the scriptures, like Baruch, who would have participated in the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, bringing his lamb or goat up to the temple during the great feasts that were held in Jerusalem, realizing that his sins needed the shedding of blood for forgiveness to be rendered possible. You too have placed your trust in Christ, realizing that you could never pay God back for your many sins. You know that Jesus Christ shed blood, his death is necessary in order that you be reconciled to God, that you can be forgiven and be permitted to stand in his presence. Like Baruch, you may be endeavoring to live a godly life according to his word, his law. Like Baruch's relationship to Jeremiah, you may have shown loyalty toward a man or woman of God who has been despised by the general public. Like Baruch, you may even have publicly testified for the word of God, even though it may have made you unpopular with people at school or at work or in your family. Like Baruch, you may have stood by your beliefs even though it meant some measure of persecution or ill treatment. And like Baruch, even though you thought that you had reached your limit as far as sorrow and suffering go, another piece of bad news has come your way, and you echo Baruch's words saying, "Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow." You feel that as though there is no relenting of the suffering, and you're tempted to say with Jeremiah's faithful scribe, "I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest." It may be that you have experienced another death in the family, another bad report from the doctor, news of further downsizing and layoffs at your workplace due to COVID-19 or some other reason. more ridicule and attacks from people because of your commitment to Christ, further defections of people you know who once professed faith in Christ. You think that you have reached the limit, the breaking point, and then something else happens, and you just want to shout out, "Stop the world, I want to get off." Now, what does God say to Baruch, and in principle to you and to me? Well, God doesn't backtrack at all. He says, "Behold, what I have built, I will break down. What I have planted, I will pluck up." That is, this whole land. In other words, God is probably not going to change the course of modern history to suit you and me. Yes, God sometimes intervenes in marvelous ways in answer to the prayers of his people. Through the prayer of Moses, God spared the Israelites and they, after they had worshipped the golden calf at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Through prayer, God caused the sun and the moon to stand still so that Joshua and the Israelites could finish the battle against the Amorites. But often, God does not alter the course of human history because the godly don't like the situation that they're in. In Baruch's case, God had already determined to destroy King Jehoiakim, who had the audacity to burn the scroll of Jeremiah's prophecy in the fireplace. God had already determined to destroy the temple where the people had offered their hypocritical worship while continuing to burn incense to pagan gods. God had already determined to destroy the city of Jerusalem and that the people would be taken captive to Babylon. And as for the exiles who had fled to Egypt, God had determined that they would suffer even greater calamity. God wasn't going to change his mind in any of those cases just to satisfy Baruch, no matter how faithful he was. And that, to a large extent, is how God relates to us who are faithful to him today. You may be faithful in prayer, in scripture reading, giving to the church and to the needy, showing kindness and hospitality. You may long to see revival in the church and godliness return to this nation, and these are good things. However, if the nation as a whole, and I'm talking about the nation of Canada, if the nation as a whole continues on its course toward rebellion against and defiance of God and his word, then judgment must be on its way. Indeed, judgment may be already here. We know from Matthew 24 that in the times leading up to Jesus' second coming and at the end of the world, as we know it, that there is a time coming of great persecution for the church, and that the love of many will grow cold. If that timer is around the corner for us, and I'm not saying that it is, then no amount of praying will halt or even slow down its progress. Just as God had determined that the nation of Judah would be judged and punished by the nation of Babylon, even so God has determined that he will bring the wicked of this world to justice as well. We cannot expect that God will change his plans because they inconvenience us. This is not to say that we should not pray for our world, national, provincial, and local leaders as well. We should. And I hope you are praying for Prime Minister Trudeau, for Premier Ford, for Mayor Tory. We are commanded to pray for them, that they would make wise decisions. But we must also be aware that God is sovereign. He has eternal purposes unknown to us. He knows the end from the beginning. And as the judge of all the earth, he will do right. Life is hard, and it's going to be hard. Next, Baruch is given instructions. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Are you ambitious? Do you desire to be number one in everything? If you're a young person, Have you got elaborate plans for your life that by age 22 you'll have a BA? By 24 your MA? By 27 your PhD? By 28 you'll be married and by 30 you'll be a millionaire? You're young, you're talented, you're smart, and you just have a feeling that things will fall into place if you apply yourself. You feel like you're destined for greatness. You seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, says the Lord. You don't know what world events, economic upheavals, family crises, pandemics, or health issues that are personal to you may interfere with your plans. Now, having said that, please do not misunderstand me here. It is so easy to misapply the verse, seek great things for yourself, seek them not, as an excuse for laziness, lack of ambition, avoidance of planning for the future. Absolutely not. It was so disheartening to me one time when somebody came up to me after I had preached a sermon, and I don't know whether it was something along this line or something else, but about contentedness or something. And he said, well, that was a great sermon. I'm going to take your advice. And the man was unemployed, had been unemployed for many years. And he was young and healthy. And I cringed. I thought, well, no, I didn't quite mean it that, like that. Not for you. As believers, we should work very hard, striving to use the gifts and talents that God has given us in order to be the best and do the best that we can. Proverbs 13, verse 4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. On the judgment day, Jesus will say to the sluggard, you wicked and lazy servant, and cast him into outer darkness. Matthew chapter 25, verses 26 to 30. We should be ambitious in the healthy sense of the word, pressing on toward the prize that is set before us, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians. We ought to plan for the future. We ought to get the needed education. We ought to find as good a job as we can. We need to plan our finances, invest our money wisely, and plan our retirement. The godly woman of Proverbs 31 rises up early, provides for her family, and has planned things out so wisely that she's able to laugh at the days to come. These are all good things that are commended throughout Scripture. However, James, the brother of our Lord, puts things into proper perspective in chapter 3, verses 13 to 15 of his epistle, when he reminds us, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year that, carry on business, make a profit. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord is willing, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your proud intentions. All such boasting is evil. Our lives are a mist. Keep that in mind. I just thought that, what was it? It was Labor Day weekend, about 23 years ago, that Princess Diana was killed in a car crash. At the time she died, she was probably one of the most famous women in the world. A few years ago, I was at kids' club at my church, driving some kids home, and I told the girl to put on her seatbelt. And I said, remember what happened to Princess Diana? She didn't wear a seatbelt. And she said, who's she? I said, well, Princess Diana. She was the wife of Queen Elizabeth's son, Prince Charles. She goes, I never heard of her. And she says, and I said, well, let me tell you, your mother's heard of her. And she goes, my mother's never heard of her. And she was just mocking, like, who ever heard of Princess Diana? And those of you who are under 20 here might not know, because she died before you were born. Well, I pulled up the car to drop her off, and I said to her mother, "Have you ever heard of Princess Di?" She goes, "Oh yeah, we are." And they were from Albania, and she said, "In Albania, the whole country was in mourning because Princess Diana died," and she was going on and on about how upset the whole country of Albania, not England, Albania, was upset because of the death of Princess Diana. And she's still famous, but to those of us who remember. But to people 20 years old and under, not so much. Our life is a mist. James is reminding us that we do not know what tomorrow will bring. There are some things, in fact, most things, that are beyond our control. We do not know if the stock market will crash. We do not know if we will be stricken with a terminal illness. We do not know if our loved ones will be involved in a car accident. A year ago at this time, none of us had any idea that we'd all be sitting in church here wearing masks because of a pandemic. Now, I'm not trying to frighten you or depress you. I'm not even saying that any of these things that I've talked about just now will necessarily happen to you. Most of them probably won't, but they may. And some bad things will happen to you, whether you like it or not. I'm not trying to be fatalistic. I'm being realistic. And it's also being scriptural. Jesus said to his followers in the Gospel of John, "In this life you will have tribulation." Not "you may have tribulation," or "you will likely have tribulation," but "you will have tribulation." And because unexpected trials and perhaps even calamities may come our way, we need to make our plans with this caveat that James gives us. If the Lord is willing, we will do such and such. If the Lord wills. Now, there are some preachers who will argue that if you say, "Lord willing," or if you pray, "Lord, if it be your will, please do such and such," that is betraying lack of faith. They'll say that. Not so. Point them to this passage and say, "Discuss it with James. Don't discuss it with me." The saying, "Lord willing," does not in itself betray a lack of faith. What it reveals is that you acknowledge that God is sovereign over all creation, that he rules the entire universe and each atom with absolute precision and infinite wisdom, and that you are willing to submit to that infinite wisdom and irrevocable will, even when it doesn't coincide with your limited understanding as to how things ought to be. It means that we are ready to accept what comes our way when things do not go as we have planned, and acknowledge that when adversity enters our lives, that we don't shake our fists at God in anger. We cannot say that we were not warned. God warned Baruch not to seek great things for himself because of the coming adversity, and James warns us not to make all our plans without taking into account that the Lord may have an overall plan that just might interfere with ours. Brothers and sisters, we live in tumultuous times. We see Christian beliefs, morals, and values eroding away in Canadian society. I could give you a list of them, but I think most of you are aware of what has happened to our society in the last 25 years. We also need to see the growing threat of terrorism, both at home and abroad. I'm certainly not advocating a cop-out doomsday mentality. No, as Christians, we should plan for the future. Nevertheless, we must also be aware that God has an overall plan that he's working out, and that sometimes international, national, and local events may interfere with our plans. We need to be ready for change, for interruption, for the frustration of our efforts should they come. It may even be the case that Jesus may return in judgment. just as the Lord sent judgment on the land of Judah. Jesus may return in our lifetime, so don't get too caught up with your own agenda. I remember one time a pastor told me that his little daughter said she wanted to see the coming of Christ, but she hoped it would be when she was a very old lady, just about to die, and then Jesus would come so she wouldn't have to go through death. Well, if only it were that simple. Rather, instead of getting caught up in your own agenda, get caught up into his. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "The form of this world is passing away. Life here is transient. It's a vapor. It's a mist. Let's not get too attached." Being forewarned is to be forearmed. A second thing that is wrong about Baruch seeking great things for himself are the two words, "for himself." As we learn, work, strive, plan, we need to constantly ask ourselves, what are we doing this for? Are we seeking great things for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor? Or are we just seeking great things for ourselves? For the applause of men and women, praise from people. Harry Ironside speculates that Baruch felt the personal slight, the setting at nothing, the despising of his ministry. What is our motive for seeking great things? If it is mere personal ambition, then seek them not. Use your talents to the best of your ability, yes, but use them for God's glory and to further his kingdom, not yours. Finally, there is the word of comfort to Baruch. The Lord will spare his life wherever he goes. And while today we do not have a definite promise from the Lord that he will necessarily spare our lives in every single place and in every situation, we do have a promise of God from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, which ties in beautifully with Jeremiah 45, verse 5. And it is this: "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Now, this verse in Hebrews contains a direct quotation from Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. The Israelites were moving into the land of Canaan and facing the giants of the land, and they were told by God that the land was theirs and that they were to go in and conquer. They were not to be afraid of the Canaanites, who were taller, stronger, and better fortified than the Israelites were. Yet God told them, "Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." A dying King David told his successor, Solomon, not to be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord was with him and would not forsake him nor fail him. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20. In Psalm chapter 37, verse 28, David says, "For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. They will be protected forever, but the offspring of the wicked will be cut off." In Psalm 94, verse 14, we learn, "For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance." And in Psalm 23, David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And shortly before Jesus ascended into heaven, after his resurrection, he promised that he would be with his followers until the very end of this age. Now, these precious promises are not given to everyone. Psalm 5:5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity." Psalm 11, verse 5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." Now, if the promise is not for everyone, for whom is God's presence, special love, protection, and preservation given? Who's the promise for? Well, first, it is given to those who come to God through Jesus Christ. When Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled," he added this: "You believe in God, believe also in me." A few verses later, when the apostle Thomas did not understand where Christ was going, and he said, "Lord, we don't know the way." Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you desire the presence of God watching over you and protecting you? The one and only way that you can come to him is through his Son, Jesus Christ. My friends, if you come to him on your own, in your own righteousness, saying, well, I've been a pretty good person, I'm sorry, but you will be rejected. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all of us has become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. When the presence of God descended on Mount Sinai, the Israelites were commanded to stay away from the mountain because the presence of the Lord was so intense that they would be instantly killed if they came near. When the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord seated on his throne, surrounded by seraphim, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, Isaiah cried out, woe is me! I am undone, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, God is utterly holy, absolutely righteous, perfectly good, and he cannot and will not tolerate sin in his people. So how can this thrice holy God be present with us, fellowship with us, walk with us, lead us, guide us, and show love to us, as so many verses of Scripture say that he does? Once again, it is through Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to this earth, Matthew 1:23 says that one of his names was Emmanuel. And what does that mean? It means God with us. Between God and humans, there is a gulf, a chasm, a separation caused by the presence of sin in our lives. No amount of righteous living, be it church attendance, praying, Bible reading, giving money, visiting the sick, volunteering at the hospital, whatever good things that you may do, none of it will put you in good standing with God. Your good deeds no more erase your previous sins than any more than a murderer can gain an acquittal from a judge by saying, but judge, I helped a little old lady cross the street yesterday. Your sins need to be dealt with. Justice must take place in order for God's wrath against you to be appeased and for you and God to be reconciled. Now, how does this happen? Jesus, the God-man, lived in the presence of God his entire life, completely free from all sin. Jesus was voluntarily subjected to the law of God in our place. Jesus was then put on trial. He was tried by the high priest and he was tried by the Roman governor. And even though neither the high priest nor the governor could pin anything on him in their trials, and indeed as the Passover lamb, he was without flaw, without blemish, they had him sentenced to death. Jesus suffered and died on the cross, bearing in his body our sins, and by his stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 2:24. 1 John 1:7 that says that Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin, and Romans 3:10 says that it is through the death of Jesus that we are reconciled to him. And then, though through his resurrection, we receive justification, salvation, and eternal life. All of this is brought into effect through and in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, I think my dad found a piece of wood that had, it was a beautiful piece of wood that you could make a plaque out of. And so I got my calligraphy skills out and I thought, well, I'll do a verse of scripture. But I didn't plan it out well. And so we still have it. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And I ran out of room. And it leaves out through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember some friends of mine saw it and they said, weren't aware of the scripture verse. And I said, well, it's supposed to say through our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the people said, oh, well, you've made a multi-faith ecumenical plaque. And I thought, ugh. It's left out the most important part. Because we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Justification and peace with God are impossible without Jesus Christ. If you're not yet saved, if you are not yet a Christian, then you do not have the promise of the presence of God with you and in you. But that can change today. God calls you, nay, commands you to repent, that is, to change your mind and turn from sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in what he did, suffering and dying on the cross for sin, that he is the atoning sacrifice for your sin. Believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. Confess him as your Savior and Lord. Romans 10:9 says that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And if you are saved, then you are at peace with God. You have the presence of God in your life. God's Holy Spirit is present in your very body, and that body is a temple for him. You are under his special loving care and protection. God will never leave you nor forsake you. Romans 8 says that nothing, neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are a believer in Christ, this is a present reality for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus today, if you haven't already, and God's presence is with you. Now, what about those of you here this morning who have already placed your trust in Christ? Well, these blessings that I've spoken of apply to you. You are at peace with God. You are forgiven. Your standing before him is that of absolute righteousness. The Spirit of God lives in you. Your body is his temple. He welcomes you into his presence. He delights in you. Think about that. If you are in Christ, God looks at you with pleasure. He loves you. Nothing can and nothing ever will separate you from him. You may say to me, but I don't feel his presence. It doesn't matter. The promise is not to them that feel, but to them that believe. To them that have faith, that trust. Trust in the promises of God and live by faith, not by sight. Let go of your doubting. Let go of your what ifs. Let go of your, but I just can't. Let go of your stubborn, sulky refusal to take him at his word and heed the words of Jesus. Be not afraid, only believe. Mark 5:36. He is with you. He loves you, and like Baruch, he will take care of you wherever you go. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Remember Baruch, hiding with Jeremiah in fear, feeling sorrow upon sorrow and told not to seek great things for himself? John Guest says, to that little-known hero, Baruch, and to Jeremiah, God promised survival and something more. When the curtain falls on this drama of human history, many of the kings and princes and power brokers of the world will lie fallen. These men, Jeremiah and Baruch, would be the last ones standing. Unsung heroes for a time, but in the age to come, they would receive the applause of a universe. Let us be numbered with Jeremiah and Baruch, seeking great things, not for ourselves, but for God. Let us continue to trust him in faith, even when interruptions and tragedy strikes, knowing that God is in control. God is in the midst of it all. So let us keep trusting in his loving presence here on earth. And in the life to come, may we with them praise our God forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have heard of the dilemma of Baruch and Jeremiah, who were faithful to you in a time of great unfaithfulness and were hiding for their very lives. And yet you gave Baruch this promise that his life would be a prize wherever he went. And we thank you for the promise of Jesus Christ to all his disciples who follow him, that he will be with us to the very end of the age, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And I pray, Father, that if there is anyone here who does not know your Son as his or her Savior, that your Holy Spirit would so move on them right now and this afternoon and tomorrow, and you would give them no peace until they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Go with us now. May you preserve us from all evil. May you preserve our souls. May you preserve our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.